It's a pleasure to be able to come together once again, and it's a pleasure to be able to present God's Word to you again. I hope that the study that we have this evening will be beneficial for each and every one of us. Tonight I'd like to continue the series on the book of Jude. We're going to be progressing from verse 8 through verse 15. Let's begin by reading that passage, Jude 1, verses 8 through 15. It says, "Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." This section of the book of Jude holds exceptional information. Almost everything in this section of verses has been new for me, and I hope that you enjoy hearing about it as much as I've enjoyed studying it. Let's begin tonight's study by rereading Jude chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Jude 1, 8 through 10 says, "Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves." Jude rebukes the Gnostics in their total disregard for other people and their disrespectful attitude toward authority. He says that they despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. Clement of Alexandria spoke to this effect also. He said, "Their desire is for pleasure, thinking that no one is superior to them, as they are lords of the Sabbath and are royal sons far above the rest of mankind. To a king they say, there is no law prescribed." Why did they have this mindset? Why were they so disrespectful toward others? They thought that they were the finest humans ever born, the highest forms of intellectual achievement. That's how they viewed themselves. With that mentality, no wonder they disregarded others, and they had no respect for any other being. This proud and unloving attitude ultimately shows that the Gnostics and any who behave in this similar manner are not followers of God. John chapter 13 and verse 35 proves this once and for all. John 13 verse 35 says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." God knows his followers by their love. Those who don't care about others and don't respect authority are not followers of the Lord, and they are not his children. The Gnostics, in their spite and pride, did not follow the Lord, and all those who continue in their footsteps of self-righteousness are not the Lord's children. In Jude 1 and verse 9, Jude compares the disrespectful ways of the Gnostics to the godly love and respect that angels show. Jude 1 and verse 9, it says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." Here Jude talks about Michael the archangel, disputing with Satan. Jude suggests that they disputed over the body of Moses. Some say that this dispute is merely a Jewish fable, but the reality of such an argument is not out of the question. Both Daniel and Zechariah mention disputes of this kind. Even though this dispute was not recorded in the account of the death of Moses, it is not impossible. Even if this argument had been completely forgotten, the Holy Spirit could have relayed that to Jude at this time. The key significance of Jude's statement in verse 9 is found in the fact that an angel of God would not even accuse or rail against one so vile as Satan. Angels are great in power and might, but they would not even speak against the lowest of the low, the most evil being who has ever lived. This passage makes the Gnostics look incredibly foolish. They, as ordinary men, lower than angels, were disrespectful. They spoke out boldly against men of authority. They considered themselves better than others, despising dominion and speaking evil of dignities. While considering this concept of carnality and selfishness, Jude provides a few examples in verse 11. Jude 1, verse 11 says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Jude offers the examples of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. He explains that their errors included greed and gainsaying. Let's examine these men in depth so that we can realize what their stories or how their stories apply to Jude's message. First, Jude mentioned Cain. Cain and Abel, sons of Adam and Eve, each offered a sacrifice to the Lord. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable, but Cain's was not. So instead of seeking to correct his mistake and offer a truly acceptable sacrifice to the Lord, he allowed hate against his brother to grow in his heart. He killed Abel merely because he envied the glory that he had received. Jude ties this concept to the selfish ways of the Gnostics. They live their lives for one purpose: to satisfy their fleshly desires. They didn't care who got hurt. They didn't care if someone died as a result of their carnal indulgence. All they wanted to do was satisfy self. The next example that Jude provides is Balaam. Jude says that Balaam's error was greed. Balak, the king of the Moabites, offered Balaam a reward if he would curse the Israelites. Balaam's answer should have been obvious. He knew what God wanted, but he was tempted, so he hesitated. We don't have time to read the entire account of his greed, but I'd recommend that you read it on your own time. It's in Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 24. Throughout the entire story, you can tell that Balaam had mixed feelings. He wanted to go and curse the Israelites so that he could receive the reward. But on the other hand, he feared the Lord, and he feared the punishment that he would receive. Eventually, he gave in to his carnal desires, and he went with the messengers to the land of Moab against the Lord's will. His greed was so great that he would do what he knew would displease the Lord. Again, this story relates closely to the behavior of the Gnostics. They didn't care what God wanted. They followed their carnal desires, sinning to their heart's content, and then they attempted to excuse their sin by saying, "The flesh sins, but the spirit is clean." They would do anything to please themselves, whether it was in accordance with God's will or not. The final historic example that Jude offers is the story of Korah. Jude said in Jude 1, verse 11, that Korah was guilty of gainsaying. So what exactly is gainsaying? The Strong's definition of this word is dispute, strife, or contradiction. Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, tells the story of Korah's error. Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses, with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Korah and his fellow conspirators went to Moses and Aaron with the intention of taking authority that did not belong to them. They put themselves higher than they truly were. They didn't have the authority that Moses and Aaron had, and they definitely did not have the authority to question God's methods. As with each of the examples that we've looked at so far, Jude made this point for a purpose. Just like Korah, proudly going to take authority that did not belong to him, the Gnostics had no respect, so they lifted themselves higher than they ought. As I mentioned a moment ago, the Gnostics were disrespectful toward others because of their lofty opinion of their own knowledge and virtue. Korah confronted Moses and Aaron, the leaders of God's people, and he indirectly confronted God. He wanted authority that did not belong to him. Jude progresses in his discussion of such carnality in the first part of Jude 1 and verse 12, condemning the Gnostics with yet another offense. Jude 1 and verse 12 says, These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Here Jude says that those who behave in the ways that we've just talked about are spots on the feasts of charity. What does this mean? What are feasts of charity? It seems that this is referring to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 through 22, explains this idea of someone defiling the Lord's Supper by feeding themselves without fear, as Jude said. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 through 22 says, When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Jude rebuked those who fed themselves with no fear in these feasts of charity. This seems to explain what Jude was talking about. There were some who saw the Lord's Supper merely as another opportunity to eat. This passage indicates that they had neglected the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper. They were spots or blemishes on this ritual, this holy ritual in glorying to Christ. Verses 27 through 29 of this same chapter explain the extent of their offense against the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 29, it says, Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This is why Jude was so animate about their sin. They were being disrespectful toward Christ and his sacrifice during a ritual that is set in place to glorify him. They were being irreverent in their treatment of a sacred honor to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, explains what should be done to those who defile the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 says, Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul compares corruption in the church to leaven or yeast. When yeast is added to water and the necessary ingredients are added, it continues to grow. That ball of dough will rise to incredible proportions. Likewise, when sin enters the church, that sin is likely to spread and grow until the entire body is consumed. This disrespectful attitude toward Christ's sacrifice was already a huge problem in the church, and it was likely to grow. Instead of allowing it to spread, we must purge or cleanse the sin from the church through the teaching of God's word. Next, Jude emphasizes the emptiness of carnal behavior, beginning in the latter portion of Jude 1 and verse 12 and ending in verse 13. Jude 1, verse 12 through 13 says, "Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Here Jude characterizes the emptiness and vanity of a carnal life with several metaphorical examples. The first comparison that Jude offers is wind and clouds without rain. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 14, explains this metaphor more fully. Proverbs 25 and verse 14 says, "Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain." In this part of the country, we often see periods of drought, and we all know the feeling of waiting expectantly for rain. When the wind rises and changes direction, when we see clouds approaching, that's when we get the most excited. That's when we expect rain to come. We see potential, and we expect rain. At that point, sometimes the clouds pass over, or they change direction, and that potential is destroyed. The Gnostics were this way. They showed potential. They promised potential. They were clouds without water. They boasted of a gift, the gift of knowledge. When people heard this promise of enlightened doctrine, they listened. They paid attention to these men. But God said that the Gnostics had nothing. They were empty. They were clouds without rain. Next, Jude compares the Gnostics to trees without fruit. John chapter 15, verses 4 through 6, explains how quickly the blossoming promise of fruit can fade away. John 15, verses 4 through 6 says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." When promising souls depart from Christ, their potential is destroyed. They are no longer fruit-bearing plants. Christ is the vine that we sprout from. We're mere branches, and he is the root, the life of the plant. When we detach ourselves from this nurturing, life-giving source, we will cease to bear fruit and eventually die. If we detach ourselves from Christ, we will destroy our potential for fruit, and we will plummet on a path that leads only to fire and doom. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19 explains the carnality of those who detach themselves from the Lord. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19 says, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." This verse wraps the Gnostic behaviors into a single package. They worshiped themselves. They obliged all their carnal desires, and they gloried in the total shame of their sin. Their minds were perpetually focused on earthly things. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, Jesus explained the attitude that we should and must have. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." The Gnostics only served themselves. Their God was their belly, and they gloried in sin. Instead of this attitude, we should quench our carnal desires and hunger and thirst for righteousness. We shouldn't have to make ourselves serve the Lord. Instead, we should love to serve Him and desire to do His will. The final portion of our study for this evening is focused around Jude 1, verses 14 through 15. Jude 1, verses 14 through 15. It says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Here Jude states a prophecy of Enoch about the second coming of Christ. This passage serves as a warning to all those who live in carnality, especially the Gnostics. Their ungodly deeds and hard speeches will eventually be punished when Christ returns. The Lord will make them regret their lawless ways and their uncontrolled sin. We can take this warning for ourselves also. If we dread the judgment, we must alter our path and flee carnality so that we can be prepared for Christ's second coming. This passage in the book of Jude is the subject of a great deal of argument. There's a huge debate about the origin of this prophecy. Instead of merely trusting that the Lord inspired Jude to restate this prophecy from the patriarch Enoch, people try to look to different sources to find this prophecy. One key point of dispute is a statement in the late Gnostic work titled The Book of Enoch. Through a discussion, my hope is to prove that this title is false. Many people claim that Jude quoted chapter 1 and verse 9 of this so-called Book of Enoch. It says, "And behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to destroy all the ungodly, and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Because so many people are trying their very best to disprove the truth of God's word, they see the similarity between Jude 1, 14 through 15, and Enoch 1 and 9, and they automatically assume that Jude quoted this so-called Book of Enoch. By doing this, they try to remove the Book of Jude from the Bible and replace it with this Book of Enoch. Let's look at a few reasons why this is incredibly foolish. First of all, there is absolutely no proof that Jude quoted the so-called Book of Enoch. It is just as possible that the Book of Enoch quoted Jude, or that both works quoted the same prophecy from the patriarch Enoch. Jude's epistle was divinely inspired. Thus, even if Enoch's original prophecy had been forgotten by all men, the Holy Spirit could have relayed that prophecy to Jude. We have no confirmation that this so-called Book of Enoch existed before the time of the Book of Jude. And even if we did, we still could not prove that Jude quoted the so-called Book of Enoch rather than the patriarch Enoch himself. There's even more evidence to contradict the opinion that Jude quoted the so-called Book of Enoch. There's a great deal of fantastic and really unrealistic content in this Book of Enoch. Let's dive into the irrational content in the Book of Enoch. One of these fallacies is found in Enoch 7, in the last part of verse 2 through verse 3. It says, "And they became pregnant, and they bare great giants, whose height was 3,000 ells." The so-called Book of Enoch claims that giants were born as a result of relationships between angels and human women. Well, as we studied in our last section of the Book of Jude, these relationships cannot happen. Angels do not marry. The passage says that these giants, which couldn't have been produced under the circumstances, were 3,000 ells high. Another version says that they were 300 cubits high. So how tall is this in our standard English units? Ells and cubits are the same length, both about 18 inches long. So depending on the version, these giants were either 4,500 feet tall or 450 feet tall. First of all, this is a huge discrepancy between the versions of the Book of Enoch. making us question the unreliability of this work. But there is even more to this discussion of giants than that. If you'll remember, Goliath was 6 cubits and a span, that is 9.5 feet tall. 1 Samuel 17 takes 4 verses to describe how huge Goliath was and how tremendous his equipment was. Do you think Goliath, at his towering 9.5 feet tall, would be such a big deal if there were giants 50 times as tall? The book of Enoch says that those men existed, and that's the smaller depiction of giants in the book of Enoch. Another biblical giant was Og, king of Bashan. His bedstead was 9 cubits, or 13.5 feet long, so we can assume that he was near that height. As far as I've found, Og is the largest giant found in the Bible, but he was still a minuscule 33rd of the smaller version of giants in the book of Enoch. This picture shows the larger depiction of the giants in the so-called book of Enoch on the right at 4,500 feet tall. Then we have the Empire State Building, the Eiffel Tower, and the smaller depiction of giants in the book of Enoch. So both of these giants are irrational. They're huge. These men could not have existed. In this next slide, we see the smaller depiction of giants on the right. And that speck that you see in the circle, that's Og, king of Bashan. Now, as we look at this slide, let's remember that Og was 13.5 feet tall. Do you think these men could have existed? I don't think so. The implications of these slides make it obvious that the depiction of giants in the Bible and the depiction of giants in the book of Enoch cannot coexist. The Bible and the book of Enoch cannot coincide. Another unbelievable statement in the so-called book of Enoch that I'd like to look at tonight is found in Enoch 10, verses 11 through 14. It says, "And the Lord said unto Michael, Go, bind Simjaza and his associates, who have united themselves with women so as to have defiled themselves, with them in all their uncleanness. And when their sons have slain one another, and they have seen the destruction of their beloved ones, bind them fast for 70 generations in the valleys of the earth, till the day of their judgment and of their consummation, till the judgment that is forever and ever is consummated. In those days they shall be led off to the abyss of fire, and to the torment, and the prison in which they shall be confined forever. And whosoever shall be condemned and destroyed will from thenceforth be bound together with them to the end of all generations." Here, Simjaza and his associates are condemned because of their decision to marry human women. They are to be held for 70 generations, and at that time, the final judgment will occur. So when we first look at this, it sounds fine. But when we dig deeper, we'll see some holes in this passage. A generation is usually defined as 40 years. If we calculate 70 generations, we get 2,800 years. The book of Enoch is said to be written by Enoch himself. If this is true, it's already been over 5,000 years since that statement was made. If you look at the screen right now, you'll see a timeline showing the time from creation to the time of Enoch, and then this 70 generation period. And then 2,217 years later, you'll see the present. So the final judgment is supposed to occur at this 70 generations mark. How could this happen? It couldn't. The final judgment would have occurred at least 2,000 years ago. It is obvious that this cannot be true. These are just a few of the more obvious differences between the Bible and the book of Enoch. We have to choose to believe either Jude and his inspired account, or we can believe the uninspired so-called book of Enoch. We cannot believe both. The so-called book of Enoch and the Bible cannot coincide. If Jude had quoted the book of Enoch, he would have quoted a false document, raising questions about the truth of Jude's epistle and the Bible as a whole. From these observations, we can be confident that Jude did not quote the book of Enoch, but instead that he quoted a prophecy from Enoch himself. This all seems like a lot of trouble, merely to prove that Jude did not quote a false, non-biblical document. But this is important to strengthen our faith and provide confidence in the truth of God's Word as a whole. I hope that you found this study as interesting as I have, and that you've enjoyed hearing it as much as I enjoyed studying it. Tonight, as we bring our study to a close, let's consider Jude's whole message in this passage. The concept of the so-called Book of Enoch is what sticks out in my mind, but that's not really what Jude was talking about. His message is a deeper thread that runs through each of the 8 verses that we've studied. He's showing the foolishness and vanity of a carnal life. The Gnostics were lawless. They spoke out against authority. They dishonored Christ and his sacrifice. Finally, in verses 14 through 15, Jude quotes this prophecy from Enoch that this carnal behavior will be punished. This is the whole message of this passage, that carnality does not pay off. What kind of life are you living tonight? Do you find yourself in carnality? Do you find yourself slipping away? Or do you find yourself fleeing carnality and living a righteous life? If you find yourself in that situation, I commend you. But I fear that more of us find ourselves in the other. If you'd like to be baptized tonight to begin your life with Christ, we would love to help you. Or if you've already been baptized and you feel like you're slipping back into carnality, we want to help you too. If there's one of either class, please come forward and have a seat on the front pew while we stand and while we sing.